Thank you. Do please keep that passage open before you, as we're going to be spending a little time looking at it together. But before we do, shall we just bow our heads and ask for God's blessing? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that as we come together this morning to speak to you, to remember, to give thanks, to pray, we thank you also that we are able to come together to hear from you through your word given to us in the Bible. And we pray that as we look at this passage together now, that we may learn a little more of you, your love for us, your will for our lives. To your honour and glory, we pray. Amen. As already been mentioned a couple of times this morning, we come together to remember those who fought so bravely in the summer of 1940, many of whom paid the ultimate sacrifice to ensure the continued freedom of our country from the tyranny of oppression. And so this morning we give thanks for their courage and their bravery, also giving thanks to God for his protection and his provision in such times of military strife. But the one thing that we don't do this morning is celebrate the end of war. I wish we could, I'm sure we all do. But I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that in so many places this world, humanity is at war with itself. The planet Earth is a troubled place, and always has been, as anyone who has the vaguest grasp of history will know. But though that is a depressing reality, many people still dream of a better day. So let me read out these words that Winston Churchill spoke to the nation in June 1940. I expect the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe will be free, and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. Now, of course, in one sense, what he said was true. And why we gather together today is to give thanks for all those who did so much and gave so much to rid Europe of Hitler. But we also need to be honest that these broad, sunlit uplands of which he spoke, in terms of the life of the world, are as far away as ever, are they not? Darkened again and again by the monstrous deeds of humanity once again against another. But we're not called to be cynical or to knock those who wish or work for the world of peace. It is a worthy dream. Indeed, in the Bible, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are told that God has set eternity in the hearts of all humanity. There is something in all of us, I would guess, that tells us that this world and all its pain and suffering is not what we were made for. That our time-limited existence, living forever under the shadow of death, is not the end of the story. And the Bible tells us that this hope is not a pipe dream, that in fact has been placed in each of our hearts by God himself. It's inbuilt, if you like, in every one of us. It's what the book of Isaiah, from where our reading came from in the Old Testament, was all about. Let me read some other words written at the end of the book. A vision God gives the prophet. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. It's a picture of a world, I guess, of which we dream. No more sadness. The sound of weeping never heard again. The promise of a place of peace, where conflict of every kind is gone forever. But as the end of the verses show, when they speak of the wolf and the lamb and the lion and the ox eating together in peace and harmony, we know that this will never happen in this world. For this promise is not for this world. It's the promise of a world utterly renewed, completely transformed. For the promise of the book of Isaiah, indeed of the whole Bible, is a future hope that God has placed in the hearts of all humanity. But is that future hope given in the Bible just pie in the sky? It's that question, actually, that is answered in the reading that we have before us this morning from Isaiah chapter 9. It's a reading that was written to people who knew the horrors of war firsthand, because at the time of writing, they were in the midst of war. Their capital city, Jerusalem, was besieged. The superpower of the time, Assyria, was threatening to descend upon the whole land and crush it once and for all. Death and destruction loomed. For those people, the pictures, the words that I've just read out before, must have seemed utterly ridiculous. And so God speaks to them again, in the midst of their abject fear and distress. And he says, verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." There's a report that I read about recently that says that apparently 40% of adults are afraid of the dark. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I think the figure's probably a lot higher. I think quite a lot of us just don't admit it. But that's not my point, though. My point is that when it comes to fear of the dark, it's what we cannot see that usually scares us most, isn't it? And so if you're able to turn on a light, what looks menacing and frightening before becomes so normal and unfearful immediately, doesn't it? But of course, there is a shadow that continues to terrify, and rightly so, the shadow of death. It is a shadow that looms over services like this, that flits across the screens of our TVs during the news programmes. A shadow that I'm sure has touched each and every life here today in some way, at some time. How amazing it would be to have a light that would cause that shadow to flee, never to return. And then God goes on to promise a time of unparalleled rejoicing, verse 3. "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." I'm sure at some point we've probably all seen footage of the announcement of the end of the Second World War. Those black and white pictures of crowds teeming onto the streets, waving their flags, hugging complete strangers, sometimes kissing them, according to some pictures. There's that sense of overwhelming joy and relief that is pictured here. And the reason for the rejoicing is given in verses 4 and 5, with the end of oppression and war. But these verses don't just speak of the defeat of just one more oppressor, whether it be the Midianites back in the time of Isaiah or Hitler in our own age. The joy is unparalleled because it speaks of the end of all oppression and all war forever. That's why the promise that is given in verse 5 is not that the warrior's boots and their garments would be neatly folded up and put on the top shelf just in case we ever need them again. No, we're told that the promise is so certain of the end of war that the soldiers, with complete confidence, can burn all their military clothing and do away with it forever. It is the promise of world peace forever, a future that so many have dreamt of. But Isaiah, as we've already heard, speaks of even more than that, of things that many of us would never dare dream possible. A day when death itself will no longer be part of the experience of living. You see, that is also the message of the Bible, the hope that God places in all our hearts. A time and a place then there'll be no more death and all that comes with it in terms of mourning and crying and pain. Peace with God, peace with each other, peace with ourselves. Not just for a brief moment, but forever. How on earth can that happen? Well, our reading tells us. Verse 6. "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given." If you've ever been to Christmas carol services, you'll have almost certainly have heard this passage read before. Although it was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus, it's of Jesus it speaks. The only one, the Bible says, who can bring about those things that we long for, that eternal future that God has set upon our hearts. People have longed for it rightly, but none of them, not even world leaders like Winston Churchill, could ever bring it about, not even get close to it. But here we have the answer, how? Through, of all things, a baby who becomes a man like us. And then the passage goes on. From it, I'd like to point out two things to ponder as we ponder this impossible thing. How can a mere man, however kind he is, however good, however wise, how can a mere man ever do the things that I've been speaking about? Well, the first thing is to note the amazing things that are told about this baby. That he will be mighty God. That he will be everlasting Father. It is the claim that is central to the Bible. It is the claim of upon which Christianity rises or falls, whether or not this man Jesus is really God. God come among us. That's why the Gospels speak of so many stories of what they do. They speak of this man with power enough to heal the sick, to be able to make the blind see with just a touch, to make the crippled walk with just a word, to bring the dead back to life, because it's the stuff that only God can do. Such is his power, the Bible says, because he is God. But even more wonderful than that, we're told that we need not fear this man or his rule. So we read at the end of verse 7 that he will reign and establish and uphold his throne with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. That's why the government will be placed on his shoulders, why that government will never end. Because he is like God in all respects, including his mercy and his forgiveness and his steadfast love, as we were thinking about earlier. How wonderful it will be, would it not, to be ruled over by someone who is perfectly wise as well as perfectly powerful, perfectly just and perfectly righteous. But that is also the hope that God lays upon our hearts. Which leads me to my second point. That because he is God, this man, Jesus, is the only one who can deal with our greatest problem, the problem that lies at the heart of it all. You see, we're told that he's the Prince of Peace. And today, as we remember, we also long for peace, just as the people who heard this passage first 3,000 years ago longed for peace. But the promise that is given here is that this man will bring peace, not just between individuals, not just between nations, but a cosmic peace that lies at the heart of all our problems, our lack of peace with God. Because let's be honest, all of us, in our own ways, turn away from God. We go our own way, we want to do things our own way, each and every day. We all do it. I do it, you do it, David does it, the Archbishop of Canterbury does it, the Pope does it. We all do it. When push comes to shove, you see, we want to be God in our own lives, don't we? We want to decide what we do and when we do it. If we had our own way, we would want no one else to ever tell us what to do, ever. Even God. The problem is, of course, that if I want to be God and you want to be God, when we want different things, sparks fly, don't they? That's the essence of all arguments, all disputes, all divorces, all wars. It's why, left to ourselves, however much we may want or wish it, there will never be an end to aggression and conflict in this world. Either on a personal level or a relationship level, a community level, an international level. Because the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. Humanity is not at peace with each other because it is not at peace with God. There can only be one God in our lives. The problem is that most of the time, we want it to be ourselves. So what's to be done? Do we just shrug our shoulders, give up hope that there'll ever be peace in our lives, in our relationships, in our world? It is surely a problem that only God can solve. But the wonderful good news of the Bible is that he has solved it. That's what we remember each and every Easter when we remember the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, I don't have the time now to explain how his death sorts out our cosmic destiny. But what I would suggest is if you don't know the answer to that, if you don't know how the death of Jesus sets us free eternally, then can I point you to the Christianity Explored course that starts at the end of the month? Dan's not here today, but speak to David or myself or Dan later on in the month if you would like to be part of it. But if you don't understand it, I would really urge that you do something to do so, because until you understand the cross and Easter and all that it means, you will never understand the Christian faith. And you'll never understand how these promises come to pass. But the promise is that they do. But even if all of that is true, even if Jesus is the man that the Bible says that he is, the God that he says that he is, that he is powerful enough even to defeat death and to offer us eternity, there is one more question that needs to be asked. Can we trust him? Especially as he has such power in his hands. I mean, how can we know that he won't turn on us? He won't turn his back on us? He won't reject us at some point? Maybe because he's fed up with us. Maybe because he's had enough of us or whatever. You see, wise men can still do evil things. Powerful men certainly can. But again, we find the answer at the cross, where we see the one who is God, the one infinite in mighty power, willingly paying the ultimate sacrifice of laying down his life that others may be free. And on a day such as today, such a thought should touch our hearts deeply. But the enormity of what Jesus did is in this. Though we rightly give thanks for all who paid so much in the Battle of Britain, we recognize that they did it for their loved ones, their family and friends, their countrymen, those that were on their side. But we're told that Jesus laid down his life for everyone, including those who had turned their backs on him. And so Jesus says to every one of us, no matter how badly we've messed up our lives, no matter how often we've turned our backs on him, he says, I know all of that. But such is my eternal love for you that I've sorted it out. And so I'm able to hold my hand out and offer eternal mercy and peace if you would but take hold of it for yourself. That is the sort of self-giving, self-sacrificing God I can follow. The picture that Isaiah gives us in our passage this morning is of God as a Prince of Peace who cares enough for you that he was willing to die for you. A mighty God whom you can trust completely to want the best for you and to do the best for you, because he's already willingly laid down his life for you. An eternal Father with power enough to guarantee life beyond the grave in a glorious new creation, who also loves you enough to do whatever it takes to make sure that that happens. Imagine it. God dying for you. So on this day, when we remember those who gave so much for the defence of our country that summer 70-odd years ago, we're also reminded of a prophecy that is now 3,000 years old that speaks of a future day when the terrible memories of military conflict, all military conflict, will be healed and put behind us forever. And the sacrifice of those people back then in 1940 will be shown to be ultimately and eternally worth it, because the day will come when all war and all oppression and all evil will come to an end. And God's people will be with God in God's place of peace and joy forever. And if that is true, then the final question is a very simple one, but a very profound one. Are you one of God's people? When he comes to take us home, will he find us ready and waiting, having lived our life with the things of God set before our eyes? Or will the last day of our life find us anxious and unsure because we have lived our life with our backs turned away from the living God, having lived our life our way with no thought of eternity or the promises of God?
We're going to stand to sing our final song.